Tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter number 8, talking about the doctrine of our adoption. I want you to pick up with me. We spent some time going verse by verse last week in Romans chapter number 8. Verse 18, we went all the way down to verse 23. And we went through that already in some detail. However, there are some additional details that we do need to pick up on tonight, and especially looking at the doctrine of our adoption. If you'll look at verse 23 of Romans 8, it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we study your word tonight, and especially as we look at what your scripture teaches us about the doctrine of adoption, that it would renew our minds afresh with this marvelous truth of what the adoption actually is and what it means, not just in terms of our identity in Christ, but in terms of how you relate to us and how we are privileged to relate to you. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Just a couple of things about the word itself, adoption. The word Paul in the New Testament, there's actually only five different times where you see the apostle, where you see the use of the word adoption. I want to start off tonight by giving you those references. Look over to Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. These are going to be the five times this is used in your entire New Testament. Okay? Romans 8:15, it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of," and then there's the word, spirit of adoption. There's the first time it's used. Okay. That's the first time, yes. Yeah. Okay, very interesting, isn't it? The actual word adoption, okay? There's the first time you see it used. Then if you look over to, now the principle, it's not the first time the principle is taught, but certainly the word here, okay? So if you look at verse 23 is the second time. It's the last part of verse 23, waiting for what? The adoption. See it right there? Everybody see that one? Mm-hmm. The next time Paul uses it, look at chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth," what? The adoption. There, it's the third time it's used. And then come up with me to the book of Galatians. Here's the fourth time. Here's the fourth time it's used. Book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the" what? "Adoption of sons." There, that's the fourth time it's used. Does anybody want to take a guess at where the fifth time is? Come on now. We have a whole table full of Bible students here now. Okay. Well, as soon as I tell you the fifth one, you're going to say, "Oh, of course that." Ephesians chapter 1. Yeah, you were going to say that, right? Yeah. That's right. If I just give you just enough time, right? There you go. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians 1, 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption." See, and I know, I mean, as soon as I read that, you knew, oh yeah, that was the other one, right? Oh, yeah. Okay, there you go, good, good, okay. So, those are the five times that it's used, all used by the Apostle Paul. Rather interesting, isn't it? And so, obviously, if we're going to learn some things about adoption, what it is and so forth, we have to, you know, really not just know those verses, but know the context of those verses and that kind of thing. Now, let me, first of all, give us a working definition for the word adoption. A working definition. It'll be pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Adoption simply means placing as sons. Placing as sons. That's kind of a standard definition. So it's placing as sons. Now, to modify that a little bit and to amplify it a little bit on adoption, when we say placing as sons, every one of those words is important, placing as sons. First of all, when we say placing as sons, we're not primarily thinking of son in relationship of gender, son as compared to the daughter. Neither are we thinking primarily in the sense of, say, a son who is a child. All right? 2-year-old, 3-year-old, and so forth. But rather, when we say placing our sons, we're talking about sons in relationship to being an heir. An heir. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? When you think of Him as the Son of God, you don't think of Him, you think of Him in that phrase, the Son of God, in relationship to adoption and so forth. You think of it as God's heir, God's heir, the heir of all things, okay? So when we say the idea of placing as sons and so forth, it's not son in the sense of, you know, female or gender. It's not son in the sense of child, 2-, 3-, 4-year-old son that you might have, but rather the heir that you have, okay? Next, what you want to notice is when we say placing as sons, the idea of placing, it has the idea of position, the idea of identity, and therefore the idea of privilege. For those of you listening on Pal Talk, my screen goes blank every so often, and so I got to hit a couple of things and make sure that we're back online. It looks like we are, so forgive me if I have to stop and do something there. Anyway, so placing as sons, the idea of placing is the idea of giving the position of sons, heirs, all right? As well, when you think of placing as sons, you also want to think of all of the rights, the privileges, and the responsibilities that come with being placed as son, placed as heir. When you think of adoption, you want to connect... we're still on there. When you think of adoption, you want to think of heir, an heir of God. Adoption, heir of God. Adoption, heir of God. Adoption, heir of God. If I say adoption, what should you think of?
Heir
of God. Okay, so that... Now, why this is one of the reasons that this is important is in relationship to how we most of the time use the word adoption, especially in the secular world. Helen at church, and good, all you real good friends with Helen and everything, she just, a month ago finalized the adoption of Zoe. Was it a month ago? Maybe. Okay, yeah, excellent. And they're going to have her adoption party and so forth, all right? Well, in our secular use of the word adoption, what we mean by that is taking somebody who is not an actual blood member of your family, and they're not a blood member of your family, but you legally make them a member of your family. Okay, it's a legal process that you go through to take somebody who is not actually born to, you know, the mom and the dad. All right, but they become a member of a family by a legal process that we in culture call adoption. And that's a definite good use of the word adoption and so forth. It's just not all that Paul means by the use of the word adoption. Rather, when Paul thinks of the word adoption, you'll see it here, Paul is not primarily thinking of the concept of taking somebody who is not a child of God and making them a child of God. Though that is mostly how Christian people think about it when they talk about adoption. They say, we're adopted into the family of God. And most of the time when you hear Christian people use it and say it that way, they say it and mean it in the sense of, God took us, we were not a member of His family, and He made us a member of His family, and that we therefore have the adoption. That's usually how they mean it. Paul's meaning is much bigger than that, okay? It is a true statement that God took us who were not a member of His family and makes us a member of His family. That's a true statement. So I'm not saying that's not a true statement. But when Paul uses the word adoption, that's not his primary thinking. He is not thinking about somebody who was not a member of the family of God and making him a member of the family of God. Rather, when Paul uses the word adoption, he uses it in relationship to somebody who is a member of God's family and is placed as God's heir, and placed as God's heir in a public ceremony, a public display, an actual event, all right? So certainly there are some parallels with how we use the word adoption in the secular world. It's an event, it's a legal process and so forth. But the biggest difference with how Paul uses the idea, the word adoption and what it means as compared to how we use it secularly, secular community uses it, taking somebody who is not a member of the family and legally making them a member of your family. Paul's talking about taking somebody who is a member of the family of God and declaring them to be sons, heirs. All right? And that's what I want you to see first of all. First of all, I want you to see that the doctrine of adoption has to do with taking somebody who is a member of the family of God, somebody who is already a son of God, and doing something with that person. Okay? Any questions on that so far? Yes? No?
No.
Okay.
Automatically became an heir.
What's that? That, yes. When you trusted Jesus Christ, you automatically became an heir.
Okay?
Okay? But you haven't got the adoption yet.
Does that have one?
Isn't that interesting?
Position?
Okay. All right. So, you should have Galatians 4 and you should have Romans 8. You and I do not have the adoption yet. But aren't we already saved? We're already saved, right? We trusted Christ. Look over to Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23 says this, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves growing within ourselves, waiting for something." What's it say there? Well, if we're waiting for the adoption, then do we have it?
Well, if you keep reading, it says the redemption of our body.
There you go. And so what are we waiting for? In that verse specifically, what are we waiting for?
Death.
We're not waiting for death.
No,
we're waiting for the adoption. So then we don't have the adoption yet.
Right.
See that?
So,
yeah, see, and that verse also defines it for you in a little bit further detail. It says the redemption of our body. So, and remember, we studied this in we studied from verse 18 down to verse 23 in detail last time, right? Real quickly, before I come to do all this, again, what I want to establish thus far is that we don't have the adoption yet. We have not yet been adopted. We have not yet experienced the adoption yet. Now, to a lot of Christian people, that comes as blasphemy. It's just a shock. Remember, you know, that time we were having a Bible study over at some friends and everything, and it's like, well, wait a minute. Now, John, you're really off your rocker here, okay? Well, we don't yet. How can we have the adoption if that verse says we're waiting for the adoption, okay? The adoption is... It's going to be an event in which there is a public demonstration and display of who the sons of God are. Okay, so keep that in mind. It's going to be an event of actually placing as sons, actually declaring those who he said are the heirs anyway, putting them in that position. See, you and I today, do we look like the heirs of God? We don't look like heirs of much, you know. Go check your bank account. We ain't the heirs of anything, right? You know, go check your mortgages and go check all your creditors, you know. And we're heirs of a lot of debt, right? You look at us today. The world can't tell that we're the sons of God. And like we said last time, the creation is waiting to find out who the sons of God are. Why? Because the sons of God are going to take the creation, have the creation run to it, to the glory of Almighty God. It is the creation has never been run to that capacity yet. Right? Look back at verse 18 very quickly. Let's review this. Not going to reteach all this again. I just want to review it so it brings back in our mind so we have make the connection. And he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There is a future glory that is yet to be revealed in us. And that future glory is in connection with the setting at liberty the creation from the bondage of corruption. Keep reading. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God." What's the creature waiting for in verse 19? It's waiting to find out who the sons of God are. See that? It's earnestly expecting to find out who the sons of God are. It's the earnest expectation of the creature waited for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. The earnest expectation of the creature. They're waiting to find out who the sons of God are.
Who's the creature?
Okay, that's the creation. The question is, when it says at verse 19, the creature, who's the creature? Look at verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature." Verse 20. "For the creature." Verse 21. "Because the creature." Verse 22. "For the whole," what? "Creation." The creature is the creation. It's a living creation. That's why it says creature. Okay, this entire creation has never functioned to the capacity that God originally designed and created it to function in. It's never functioned to that capacity. Okay? Why? Well, keep reading.
How about before the fall?
How about before the fall? Even then it hasn't functioned to its capacity, because the fall happened real quickly after. Yeah, it really didn't get a chance to do anything. It's a very good question. God, you see Genesis chapter 6, you have the 6 days of when God's making everything. He creates Adam on the sixth day. The fall happens before, sometime within that next 7 day period and everything. Adam never gets to be fruitful and multiply in an unfallen state. He never gets to run everything in an unfallen state. And even the container that this earth is placed in, the deep it's called, right? It's all in darkness out there. That container, you know, Satan was... God contained the rebellion, is what he did when he you know, identified the bounds and limits of this universe and so forth. All right, and so even the sun, moon, the stars, I mean, none of what you look out there has yet functioned to its capacity that God created it and designed it to function. Okay, and so it's waiting to this creation, the whole creature is waiting to show what it can do. To the glory of Almighty God. Isn't that amazing? And it's waiting to... What's that? You get glimpses of it. And if you can see the teeny tiny glimpses of it in a fallen condition, imagine the glory when... That's why Paul says, men, the sufferings of this present time, it's not even worthy to be put on the same page of the glory that's going to be revealed in us. See that? And so the creature is waiting to find out who the sons of God are. Why is it waiting to find out who the sons of God are? Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Fall, right? God limited. He got what the glory, capacity, and ability of the creature was. God limited it in bringing it under the curse. Why? Why would God? We talked about this last time. Why would God limit the glory, capacity?
For the enemy.
Yes, exactly. So that the enemy could not see what he was giving up. He did it as a testimony to Satan and so forth. The sense of, hey, if this thing is now a fallen and ruined in state, and if it's just giving little spurts of glory, you know, then Satan, he completely lost the glory that was actually there and everything. Okay, so he as it says here in verse 24, the creature was made subject to vanity. To be made subject to vanity means what? It was made subject to apparent futility. You look around and death keeps getting everything, right? So you look at the creature out there, the creature has not yet produced what it can produce. Not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from that bondage of corruption. Well, if it's in the bondage of corruption now, and it's going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption, and if right now in the bondage of corruption it is able to produce glory to a certain degree, which it is, then imagine the glory it's able to produce when the corruption is lifted. See that? So when he says at verse 20, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into whose hands? The glorious, not simply the liberty of, but the glorious liberty of who? The children of God. See, the reason that verse 19, that the creature is waiting to find out who the sons of God are, is because the creature is going to be liberated into the hands of the children of God, the sons of God, God's heirs, and God's heirs are going to run it to its full capacity. God's heirs are going to take this creature and they're going to actually have this creature function to the capacity that God designed it to function and so forth. Hence, the creature is waiting. The creature cannot wait to put itself on display, in a sense, man. I can't wait. The creature, in a sense, is saying, I cannot wait to the day till we can make a glory show to Almighty God, and it's going to be done at the hands of the believers. That's why the creature is waiting to find out who the believers are. It's like, come on, bring them forward and everything. You guys are having way too much fun over there. Settle down now, okay? Right? You know? But real, the creature is waiting to find out who the sons of God are, okay?
Is that just in heaven?
It's all creation, the whole creation. See what he says at verse 22. The question was that she asked was, is that just in heaven? For we know that the whole creation, even planet Earth, is waiting for the adoption to occur. See, not all. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Okay, Not only do we as members of the body of Christ have an adoption, Israel's got an adoption. Heaven and earth. There's an adoption relationship to both. See, in chapter 9, remember Paul said, who are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption? They got an adoption, we got an adoption. Okay? So this earth is waiting, and the heavens are waiting.
Which one's going to be better?
What's that? Okay, the question was now, is which one's going to be better? It's all going to be the glorious liberty of the children of God. Okay? So well, that's a good question there. Okay, did you have a question?
When he says God put the creation on the vanity,
yes,
does that mean Satan has no power on the creation, do good or bad?
Okay, that's a very good question. Look at verse 20. When verse 20 says that for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, does that mean that God fixed it so that Satan has no power over the creation, either towards good or towards bad? Okay. And Satan actually does have power over the creation. You'll see it in a number of different places. One is in the book of Job. Remember when he calls the storms to come and so forth? Another. That's correct. And that's the concept there, is that God doesn't prevent or stop or eliminate Satan from having any capacity over the creature, but he certainly limits his capacity and so forth. Let me have you look at an interesting passage over here that teaches us something about the power, even in a fallen condition and a fallen state that Lucifer has. Go with me, I think this is the verse here. Yeah, look over to Luke chapter 4. Again, the question was that idea of limiting the creation, subjecting it to vanity, does that mean that God, that Satan has no capacity to run the creation and so forth? And it doesn't really mean that. When he says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, it was made subject to vanity, to futility, emptiness, meaning the idea that the creature is not functioning to what God designed it to function. Vanity is like useless purpose. You look out there and it just seems to be death everywhere. Sure, you have life, but death keeps winning, you know, and so forth. That's going to all change one day. The fact that Satan does have capacity to certain degrees over the creation is evidenced in many places in the Scripture. One is such as Job, and so another one is in the Gospels when the storm on the Sea of Galilee comes and the floods come, you know, the storm and the waves and that kind of thing. But here's something that will give you, to a certain degree, Satan's ability with relationship to time and space, and therefore the phenomenon that we call time and space. This is Luke 4. Luke chapter 4, this is when, start at verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, so the devil comes along and begins to tempt Christ. But what I want you to see is verse 5. And think about this for a moment. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world. What's the next phrase there? And he didn't have VCR, he didn't have DVD, he didn't have television. That's an interesting verse to think about Satan's capacity in relationship to time and space, because he showed the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually did this, he actually showed the Lord Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's interesting that he did that. And has some power. So yeah, he certainly is limited and so forth. But I don't, when I read Romans chapter number 8, back to your question, the idea is subject to vanity and so forth. You do see in time, you know, in history, that obviously Satan does still have certain things that he can do in relationship to this creation. But the fact is, even with that limited things that he can do, as powerful as they are, this creation still has not functioned and glorified God to what its full capacity actually is. Okay, it's amazing to think about that. Let me use another illustration if I can. People say, doctors, medical professionals say that the human mind, the brain, that we use what percentage of our human brain?
10%.
Maybe 10. I've heard them say 5, maybe 10. That kind of, you know, somewhere between that, you know, 5 and 10%. And if we only use, say, between 5 and 10% of our brain capacity in a fallen condition, what kind of thinking process, what kind of things could you design and discover and produce if it was functioning to 100% capacity. Isn't that amazing just to think about just that? And, oh, it's amazing. And your brain isn't even your mind. Your mind and your brain are two different things. So what if you have a body that has a brain that's not under a curse, the fallen state, and a mind that's not bound by the flesh and sin? See that? So even us as human beings, we don't function to the near capacity that God created us to function with. And so now extrapolate that out to the whole creation, it isn't functioning. The heavens, even though they declare the glory of God, think about what they're going to declare. Think about how they're going to declare it when the curse is lifted. Okay? All right, so a lot of that we went over last time, but these are really good questions. And you think about these things, and it really does generate these questions. Paul says that the sufferings of this time, they're not even worthy to be put on the same page as that glory that's yet to be revealed in us. You know? Isn't that amazing? Okay, so. Well, so, yeah, exactly. Yeah, the comment was if Eve didn't even have a fall of mind yet, what in the world is she doing following this other, you know? So that tells you the power of Satan in terms of his subtlety, because Paul says through his subtlety he deceived her and so forth, okay? All right, now, back to the doctrine of adoption. You can see at verse 23 that we're waiting for the adoption. We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Hold on just a second here. I'm going to take a break. I got to turn the mic off here just for a second. Okay, I'm sorry, folks. I had to take care of a concern in the. Yeah. Wait. The hockey players are here, and you can tell because this we had to kind of open the door and freshen things out here a little bit. I do apologize, folks. Okay. Oh, for the new glorified creation, right? Oh, for the removal of the curse, you know. Think about that, you know. In heaven, you'll be able to play hockey and won't have to worry about airing out the equipment. Yeah.
Just the finishes there in the
Yeah, really. You folks on the internet, you do know that we are going to play hockey in heaven, right? Because it does say the face of the deep is frozen.
Oh.
And so we're going to be playing hockey up there in glory, okay, on that sea of glass there, you know, so it's going to be very smooth. They'll never have to Zamboni the ice, you know what I'm saying? So, oh, man, that puck is going to go really, really fast, you know. You're going to have goalies up there that can stop lightning speed flying pucks, you know. Yes, there will be dirt bikes as well. Beth just, I have to find the verse for that, though. Okay, so I think we're way off track. Back to the doctrine of adoption. So you can see at verse 23, he says, the last part of verse 23, waiting for the adoption. So we don't have the adoption yet. But it's clear from the fact that verse 23 is in the context of verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 20, and so forth on there. It's clear that the adoption is connected with something about this having the creation placed into the glorious liberty of the children of God, right? It's clear that the adoption has something to do with that, okay? All right. So if you look at, again, verse 23, we don't yet have the adoption. We're waiting for the adoption. Well, what do we have? Look over to verse 15 now. Look over to verse 15. It says, I'm going to start at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not yet received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received what? See what we do have? We have the spirit of adoption, capital S there, the spirit of adoption. Okay? We don't have the adoption yet. The adoption hasn't occurred yet. The adoption is an event that's going to actually happen. But God has given us the spirit of adoption. God treats us right now as though the adoption has already occurred, though it hasn't occurred yet. Okay?
Is that the Holy Spirit?
That is the Holy Spirit right there, yes. God has given us the spirit of adoption and treats us right now as though the adoption has already occurred and wants us to relate to Him as though the adoption has already occurred, though it actually hasn't occurred yet. God has given us the Holy Spirit as the guarantee that the adoption is going to occur for you, that you and I actually are going to be placed as and identified as the sons of God. The creation's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The adoption is going to manifest that thing. The adoption is the event that's going to manifest those, the sons of God. Okay? The adoption is an event. The adoption is an event. It's an actual event. All right? And you and I are waiting for that. And the guarantee that you and I are going to get that that event is going to happen for you and me and so forth, is that God has given us the spirit of adoption. And he gave us the spirit of adoption so that you and I can know that he deals with us right now, right today, right here, as though we're already there. Okay? Sons of God, right now, here, right today. Okay? Now then, go with me. Let's get some, this is all preliminary information, by the way, before we get to the specific details, and I hope we can kind of tie all this together. All right? Go with me now to Galatians chapter 3. You can let go of Luke, of course, and you put a marker in Romans 8. We're coming back, but now go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3, right at the end of Galatians chapter number 3, if you look at verse 26, right towards the end here, Galatians 3:26, it says this, "For ye are all the children of God," how? "By faith in Christ Jesus." That's how you become a child of God. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's obviously not water baptism. How do you know that's not water baptism there? Yeah, a lot of people that have been water baptized haven't put on Christ. Water baptism isn't what results in you putting on Christ. Okay, this obviously is baptism whereby the Spirit of God placed you into Christ. Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ." Water can't do that. Water doesn't do away with your national gender. It doesn't do away with your economic gender. It doesn't do away with your gender. Okay? And so forth. All right? Now watch verse 29. "And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and what?" So we're already heirs. Is there any question about that? We are already heirs of God. But who knows it? Well, you know it, and I know it, and God knows it. But the creature is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting to find out who they are. See that? And in the flesh, yeah. You wonder if the creation is going around saying, "Man, you sure, God, you made a good decision when you saved John over there? I'm not sure I want that guy to run me." It's real life illustration, serious. When I was at officer training school up in Quantico, Virginia, and everything, each summer for 2 summers in a row, we had to go up there for 6 weeks. It's officer candidate school. I was, of course, at Texas A&M at the time, and you'd go in the summertime, you'd go 6 weeks up there, Quantico, Virginia. And so we were officer candidates. We were going through these classes that you were candidate to become an officer. And I mean, it was rigorous. You'd get up at 2:30 in the morning, go to bed at midnight, maybe, and so forth. And I mean, every day, no days off and everything. Maybe half a day on Sunday, and you had to study, do all kinds of physical exercise, long story short, all that kind of good stuff. Anyway. The goal of this thing was to see who would quit and to try to force people out. That was the goal of it, to see who couldn't make it through, okay? Well, here we all, and every one of our groups had between, if I remember correctly, I think 25 to 30 in it, and there were like 8 groups or whatever. So there were a lot of groups going through this thing together in big companies and battalions, platoons, companies, battalions, etc. Anyway, so here we were officer candidates. Do you know who our bosses were? There were corporals, sergeants, staff sergeants, gunnery sergeants, etc. And you know what was in their mind? Their mind is, wait a minute, if that guy in 6 weeks is going to be an officer, and I'm going to have to salute that little turd, he better be worthy of it. You know what I'm saying? Okay? And so when they'd see these you know, yeah, yeah, when they'd see these officer candidates come through their class, you know those NCOs, those sergeants and staff sergeants, they were just licking their chops, waiting to get these guys out of here. Because they want to make sure that whoever graduated was worthy of saluting that bar. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. And so in a sense, they're saying, yeah, let's see who these lieutenants are going to be. Let's see which one of these. And I use that just as an illustration. The creation out there, the creation is waiting for God to identify who's going to run it. They just can't wait because they know God's going to make a good choice. And he made the good choice not because of looking at you and me and saying, oh, that's such a good person. He made the good choice because of Calvary, the blood of Christ. And the value of Christ and who Christ is, okay? Anything that's of value is in Christ.
You have been selected to receive 2 free iPod Nanos.
You know, God is going to be able to bring glory to himself through you and me in the heavenly places, all because of Christ, okay? So anyway, the creation's waiting for that. Now, you and I are already heirs, but the creation doesn't know it yet, right? It's waiting to find out who they are. You and I are already heirs. The world out here doesn't know it. Believers know it. You know it. I know it. God knows it. Okay? It doesn't feel like it at all, does it? You know? It surely doesn't feel like it. You go through life, you go through the ups and downs of life, and you say, okay, Lord, you know, would you mind telling this mortgage company over here I'm an heir? Mind telling these bill collectors I'm an heir? Come on, so they'll back off and quit calling or whatever. You know? Anyway, so Paul ends chapter number 3 with saying we're an heir, right? Now watch chapter 4. Now he's going to go and teach us the doctrine of adoption, the principle of adoption. We've been through this before, so we can go through it kind of quickly here. He says this, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Right, several things to know. The guy who is an heir, he's the heir of the estate of the father. But as long as he's a child, he's treated like who? Like a servant. He's under tutors and governors, even though he's the heir. The tutors and governors, of course, in this context, represent the law. A tutor is a teacher, a governor is a limiter. Israel was under that law. Israel was God's heirs in and to planet Earth. But all through the Old Testament, and all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even in the tribulation period, they're going to be treated like children under those tutors and governors. And it's in that transition, it's in that tribulation period, they go through the transition from being children to identified as being heirs. All right? So as long as they're a child, even though a person's an heir, he's not seen by anybody officially as the heir, even though he is the heir. The other thing I want you to notice is this guy is a member of the family of the Father here. The principle we're going to read about here is not taking somebody who's not a member of the family and doing something with him. It's taking somebody who is already the heir. It's just that he's a son. He's a child. He's not old enough yet. The time appointed of the father has not yet been reached. So the other thing, So the other thing you want to notice is that there's a definite time appointed of the father. And once that time arrives, what does the father do? The father now takes this child who is his child all along and is his heir all along, and publicly declares him to be the son. Well, he's been his son all along. So what then does he mean by the use of the word son in that verse? It means my heir, my full-grown heir, with all the rights, privileges, and responsibility of being my heir. So the use of the word son in that context is the idea of an heir, not simply male-female son, you know, son-daughter type of a concept, okay? So, now watch verse 3. Even so we, the we there is a reference to Paul in relationship to Israel. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Israel lived under the law. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Who's that? That was Jesus Christ when he came to Israel. God sent forth Christ. It was the appointed time to take the nation of Israel out from under the old covenant, in which they were children, and place them under the new covenant, in which they would publicly be declared to be the sons and heirs of God on planet Earth. That's their adoption. And that's going to happen for them at the second coming of Christ. Remember Romans chapter number 9 we read earlier? Paul says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Israel has an adoption that God promised them. God promised he would take the nation of Israel, he would take them out from under the tutors and governors of the law, of the old covenant, and he would deal with them on the basis of the new covenant, and deal with them on the basis of being full-grown sons and heirs of Almighty God. And God is going to put the nation of Israel on public display as being his heirs, heirs in his kingdom, kings and priests on the earth on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, serving God in this earth, bringing glory to God on this earth, and spreading the word of God to the nations on this earth. That's going to be their adoption. That's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. All right? So then verse 4 again, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. See, to take them out from under the law. Deal with them on the basis of the new covenant. That we might receive what? The adoption of sons. So what then would it mean in this context to receive the what? Adoption of sons. What would that mean in this context? What's it a reference to? It's a reference to taking Israel, who already were the sons of God. They were already his heirs. They were already promised a kingdom. It's a reference in this context to taking Israel from being under the old covenant as children and publicly declaring them to be his heirs and placing them under the new covenant, hence dealing with them not on the basis of the law and their performance, but on the basis of grace, the grace of the new covenant. See that? So the adoption of sons is when you take somebody who is your son and declare him to be your son in a public event in which you say, you are the heir now. You have all the rights, privileges, and responsibility of one who's going to run my estate for me, and now I want you to run it for me. You're not a child under the law anymore. You're an equal now. You talk with me man to man, father to father, you know, man to man type thing. You see the principle of adoption here? So, if you take that parallel for you and me today, keep reading now. Verse 6 now. Now Paul applies it to you and me. And because ye are sons. See how it went from the we to the ye? Verse 6. And because ye, there's the body of Christ, because ye are sons. Right now, right already, right today, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. See that there? I want you to compare the other time when Paul says that phrase, Abba, Father. Hold that verse. We're coming right back to it, but I want you to compare. Get in your Bible where you can see Galatians 4 and Romans 8. Galatians 4 and Romans chapter number 8. Look at Romans 8:15. What are the last two words? Romans 8:15, last two words. What are they? Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. What are the last two words? See that? See, the verses are virtually identical. Now look at Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What would that be? Spirit of bondage to fear. What's that? That's the law. This is exactly what that is. That's under those tutors and governors, the law. Paul says here, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received, here he calls it, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians 4, what does he say? Galatians 4, 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well then, the Spirit of His Son in Galatians 4, 6 is the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8, 15. And the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8, 15 is the Spirit of His Son in Galatians 4, 6. See that there? So you and I don't have the adoption yet. But what do we have? Since the moment we trusted Christ, God did not place us under the law. He placed us, He identified with us, He put us into Christ and deals with us as though the adoption has already occurred. Again, let me use an illustration here. Israel is yet waiting for their adoption. When God brought them out of Egypt, He put them under the law. He led them by the hand. Remember how it says back there in Jeremiah 31? They were under the law, waiting for the time in which God would give them the adoption. That is, He would place them as His full-grown sons and heirs on planet Earth in that kingdom. That will happen in the second coming of Christ. So they were under the law. They have to be taken out of the old covenant, placed under the new covenant. You and I, when we get saved, do we get placed under the law? Do we get placed under the old covenant? We don't even get placed under the new covenant. We have nothing to do with either one. The moment you trust Christ, God, right then, right there, gives us the spirit of adoption. He deals with us as though we are already sons, because we are already sons and heirs. It just has not been revealed yet. And the event that is going to make it manifest is the adoption. That's why we're waiting for that event. We're waiting for that adoption to the redemption of our body. Okay? Any questions on that so far? Any questions on that? Okay, so once again, you can see at verse 7, Galatians 4, 7, notice the two verses, Galatians 4, 7 and Romans 8, 15. I want you to see both verses. Galatians 4, 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant. Take that phrase and go to Romans 8, 15. Romans 8, 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. How do those two phrases equal each other? Because we're not under the law. It's exactly correct. Remember, in Galatians, being the servant is under tutors and governors, the law. So in Romans, when he says we have not received the spirit of bondage and fear, that God didn't deal with us and didn't put us under the law, never has, never will, and he isn't dealing with us that way. Rather, now go back to Galatians 4:7, but a son, meaning under grace, right? And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's what we are. So now go to Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. God is not dealing with us on the basis of being servants under the law, but instead you received the spirit of adoption. He's dealing with us on the basis as though the adoption has already occurred, even though it hasn't occurred yet. He's given us the spirit of adoption. By giving us the spirit of adoption, who is the Holy Spirit, he deals with us as sons right now, right today. Sons, right now. That, by the way, is what he's driving at verse 14 of Romans 8. Go back to chapter 8, verse 14 of Romans. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. That verse is not talking about conduct. It's talking about identity. Understand the difference there? A lot of times people will read verse 14 as though it's talking about your conduct. The idea, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That if you'll let God lead you, then while you're letting God lead you, then you're His son. They think that verse is talking about conduct. It's not talking about conduct. It's talking about identity. Okay? And who are you? You're the sons of God. It just hasn't been made manifest yet. The creation's waiting for it. Okay? Now, go back with me, if you would, to Romans 8. So, you know from Romans 8:19, the creation's waiting for the manifestation. They're waiting for it because they're in bondage. They've been subject to vanity. They've not yet produced to the glory that God designed for them to produce. Verse 21, they're waiting to be delivered from that bondage corruption into the glorious liberty of those who are the children of God. They're waiting to find out. They're waiting for this event to occur. And what is the event that's going to make it manifest who the sons of God are? Well, look at verse 22 now. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So it's still waiting, right? And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to it the redemption of our body. Well, then obviously the event that they're waiting for is the same event that you and I are waiting for. It's the adoption. Adoption is a reference to an event that's going to happen. And in connection with this event, as part of this event, you and I are going to receive the redemption of our body, a glorified body. And then as part of that, the curse is going to be removed from the creation, and you and I are going to be placed in the creation, of course, in the heavenly places, and are going to be using the Word of God, using the doctrines of His grace, using His Scripture, using the mind of Christ, are going to have the creation run to the glory of God in a way it's never run before. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. So the adoption is an event. It's an event that has ramifications, obviously. It's an event that affects all eternity, but it is an event. And you and I have the spirit of adoption right now. Now, watch this.
That event is, the timing of that is at the rapture.
Yes, that's correct. Okay? Now, for you and me today, the event of adoption, that time when God makes that public declaration of who His sons are, is when the redemption of the body occurs. And that, for you and me, is the rapture. For Israel, it's the second coming of Christ when He raises Israel from the dead. For you and me, it's the rapture when He raises us from the dead. That's the event. The way that God is going to let the creation out there know who the body of Christ is how? He's going to call us home to be with Himself. He's going to say, these are my sons, these are my heirs. Creation, are you ready for them to run you? They're going to say, about time, finally. You know? Now, look at something else. Look over, now go to Ephesians 1. Do we have time to do this? You know what? I have barely enough time. I'm already out of time, but let me just do this real quickly. We'll talk more about this next time, but let me at least introduce this now. The next thing that we're going to talk about, Ephesians 1, stay in Romans 8 as well, because I'm out of time, and I guess we got off track a little bit, but it's okay. Look at Ephesians 1 now. Watch verse. Remember we said that the fifth place that Paul uses the word adoption is in Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto what? The adoption. Okay? Now, most of the time when you hear people talk about that verse and they see the word predestination, what doctrine comes into their mind? Calvinism. But what doctrine should come into your mind? Adoption. That's exactly right. When you think of the word predestination, you need to, the doctrine that should come to your mind is not Calvinism, not that foolishness. What needs to come to your mind is the doctrine of adoption, because that's how Paul links it. Now look at what he says at verse 5. That's correct. What Laurie mentioned was that one of the reasons that they, when they think of Calvin, when they read that verse predestination, they automatically think of Calvinism, is because they define adoption in a different way that Paul defines it. Okay? All right. So now watch this. Put this together, what we looked at tonight, and I realize we're going to have to, you know, stop here and pick up here next time. But look at Ephesians 1:3. Now watch this. Blessed be the God and think about all this in relationship. That you and I are going to receive the adoption, the redemption of our body, that we're going to be placed into those heavenly places and have the creation run into the glory of God. That glory that Paul says, you know, the sufferings of this time are not even worthy to compare. It's not even worth being put on the same page, the glory that's going to be revealed. So put that in your mind and now read these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And is that going to be true? It absolutely is true. Having predestinated us unto that event. God has predestinated the body of Christ to being identified as his sons and heirs, his children, in the heavenly places. God predestinated the body of Christ to that event. See that? So he says at verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Again, that's not taking a child. That's not a reference to taking somebody who's not a member of the family of God and making them a member. It's a reference to taking somebody who is a member, is a son, and declaring him to be so. God has predestinated the body of Christ to the event called adoption. And that event we're waiting for. And that event is when God's going to come, Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take the body of Christ off planet earth and place us in the heavenly places as his full-grown sons and heirs of all things. Now, one other quick connection here. Look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto what? The adoption of children. You know how to define that now, right? Now, compare that phrase, predestinated us unto, go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29 says this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Wait, did we just see that word? We just did. Predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. What's the end result of the adoption going to be? That's exactly right. To be conformed to the image of his son. See, predestination has to do with the adoption. The adoption is the redemption of your body. Your body is going to be fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are going to be perfectly conformed to the image of the Son. Man, you know, there are some changes, wonderful changes that are going to occur. You know, it's big changes. Yeah, we're going to talk about predestination next time and election, all that kind of good stuff as well, because it all links together here. And we just have to define it properly, okay? Okay, anybody have any questions?